on the afternoon of January 8th, 2012, over the course of about 18 hours, there were around 90 million Google searches for the Bible verse John 3:16. This sudden spike of interest in that Bible verse was related to one Mr. Tim Tebow, who you might recall being at the center of a phenomenon called Tebow Mania here in the United States. On January 8, 2012, Tebow was making his NFL playoff debut as the quarterback of the underdog Denver Broncos against the Pittsburgh Steelers. 3 years before that very day, Tebow had played in the national championship game for college, leading his Florida Gators to a win. And in that college championship game, Tebow had on the eye black under his eyes, had put a Bible verse, and that verse was, you guessed it, John 3:16. And so presumably in that game of when the Broncos played the Steelers, they flashed back to that footage 3 years ago. People saw John 3:16 and Googled that overnight. Well, the American public, right, was fascinated by this Christian quarterback who was strange and yet somehow endearing at the same time. Well, that Sunday evening, the Broncos battled the Steelers to a tie in regulation, and they went to overtime. And on the very first play of overtime, Tebow threw an 80-yard touchdown pass to win the game, the fastest NFL playoff game in overtime ever. And in a fitting conclusion to the story, I just had to share this, one that makes you suspect that God is mocking our modern world for our skepticism that he even exists, Tebow's passing yards for the game were exactly 316. 316. With an average of 31.6 yards per reception. 316. And the Broncos' total time of possession for the game was 31 minutes and 6 seconds. And even the television ratings were for CBS, I think it was CBS, their television ratings were 31.6. 3.16. Now, I would never serve up football stats as the main dish for the reason for my faith in God. But, I mean, if you're looking for icing on the cake, that's pretty good, isn't it, right? How many coincidences do you have to have in order to say somebody's writing their hands on this here? Well, John 3:16 is one of the best-known verses in the Bible, and for good reason. Right? It's in of itself a short and simple summary of God's good news for the human race. And in fact, there's probably no other verse in the entire Bible that captures the storyline of the Bible the way that John 3:16 does in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But while this verse can stand as a summary alone and could be considered by itself, it also occurs in the midst of a passage, doesn't it? And John, the author of this passage of Scripture, puts it there for a reason. And so this morning, we want to ensure that we understand the reason, how it fits in that context of John chapter 3, in order to understand it fully and to love and trust God more deeply. So last week, Rayshawn helped us to understand how these first 21 verses of John 3 fit in the context of John's gospel. When he showed us the connection between the end of John 2, which Garrett started reading here, and then Nicodemus' words a little later. Right? So the end of John 2, verses 24 and 25, we read that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, quote, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there were some people who were believing in Jesus' name, but in such a way that Jesus didn't believe in their believing. Right? He knew it was not true belief yet. And in John 3, we get an example of a man like this. And Nicodemus, who's a religious leader, he comes to Jesus and he says just this. He says to him, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is a man who's seen the signs and he believes, but clearly not yet in a way that Jesus believes in his believing. We see that in the way that Jesus interacts and dialogues with him. But this is important. This is important. It seems that Nicodemus wants to believe rightly, which is why he's come to Jesus. And Jesus wants to help him understand what it takes to believe rightly. So that's what John chapter 3, at least these first 21 verses, is about. How do you believe in Jesus rightly? What does it mean to believe in Jesus in such a way that Jesus affirms your belief as true? Now I want to stop for a second and say, if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, this could seem like a dry religious question to you, right? We're going to talk about the nature of faith this morning. You may be thinking to yourself, we're here this morning in 2019. There are pressing social issues that we have all around us. Right? We have challenging interpersonal relationships in our lives. We're dealing with our own internal struggles. And here we are looking at a religious Q&A from 2,000 years ago about what faith really is. And so you may be resigning yourself, even at this moment, to politely listening to this sermon, enduring it, right, and then thinking, I'm going to have to find help or answers somewhere else when I get out of here. Well, don't conclude that just yet, okay? Let me make a brief case as to how this passage touches your life today. In verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Our first response might be, well, it means that he can't go to heaven if he doesn't believe. That religion is mainly about the afterlife, right? Well, no, it isn't. At least Christianity is not. Christianity is about this world being made new and the people in this world being made new. It's not just about what happens after we die. And when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, what he meant was that we live in a present evil age. Just like the Middle Ages, right, speak of an era that has certain characteristics, this world in which we live has for millennia been an era of darkness, full of evil and grief and death. Yes, there are many good things in the world in which we live, right? But it's also a world that's tainted by these things, by evil, pain, grief, death. Though God, the Bible tells us, is king over all, we all live in a province of the cosmos that is in rebellion against him. And there's a powerful and evil, as hard as it is for us to believe in 2019, there's a powerful and evil spiritual being, right, who exerts such an influence over our world that he's called the ruler of this age, or the god of this world. This being is called Satan, or the accuser. But in sending Jesus, God has come to overthrow this evil and to establish his kingdom, a kingdom of love and joy and holiness. And Jesus is the king of this kingdom. 2,000 years ago, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived and died and was raised from the dead in order to prove that, yes, he was indeed who he says he was, the king of the kingdom of God and the Son of God. And since that day, Jesus has continued to build and further his kingdom throughout the entire world. That's hard for us to see, but Jesus said it would be hard to see. He told a parable about how it was like yeast that you put into flour. You can't see it, right, when you put it in there, but you look and suddenly the flour is rising. Jesus said that's the way the kingdom of God is going to advance in the world. It's going to be largely unnoticed, but then one day it will fully appear. And there will be, on that day, no more evil or injustice or pain or death. A new age, an eternal age, will have begun. That means that this morning, November 24, 2019, Jesus is still at work in this world building his kingdom. And so the question is, how do you enter this kingdom? Because this is not something, this kingdom that God is going to one day bring, it's not something that everybody gets swept into automatically. Human beings have to press in and enter this kingdom. That's what this passage is about, John chapter 3. It's not just about a man named Nicodemus who lived umpteen years ago. It's about you and it's about me as well. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to be a part of the good that is at work in this world, overthrowing evil? Do you want to be a part of this true solution to injustice in our world? Do you yearn for purpose and want to be part of something larger than yourself? Do you want to pass through death to joy on the other side? Do you want to be there on that day when the kingdom comes in full, when justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream? Do you want to be there when God's people are gathered for a feast of gladness that never ends? If so, this passage is for you. It matters to you this morning. Okay, let's press pause for a second again. You might be saying, some of you might be saying, he started off talking about how all of John chapter 3 is about believing in Jesus rightly. But then you were just talking about saying this passage is about the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. Well, which is it? The answer, of course, is both. It's about both because they're referring to the same reality. And there's actually one more phrase as well that we find in this passage. It's about that same reality, and that is to have eternal life. So we've got on the slide up here. Believing rightly in Jesus equals having eternal life, equals entering the kingdom of God. Again, these are all pointing to the same reality, just different aspects of that reality. When you possess a true belief in Jesus, you also possess eternal life, and you are also in the kingdom of God. So, the question then, as I wasn't trying to pull a fast one on you there, we can say chapter 3, the question is, how do you rightly believe in Jesus, have eternal life, or enter the kingdom of God? Chapter 3 in John points us to that. And we're going to see there are three main points in these first 21 verses that explain this to us, how we enter into the kingdom of God and how we know we're in the kingdom of God, how we know that we've rightly believed in Jesus. And the first one is this. The passage talks about the need for a new birth. You must be born again. You must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Rayshon's sermon last week, he largely focused on this, pointed at something at the end, which we'll also talk about here, but he largely focused on what it means to be born again. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to briefly summarize. Okay? And the real important point to understand is this, that the new birth that Jesus is speaking about is not merely turning over a new leaf in your life, to decide to do something new or to resolve to live differently. Human willpower alone is incapable of bringing about this new birth that Jesus talks about. Okay? It's incapable. He's not just talking about really radically changing your life on your own. No, he's talking about something supernatural that must occur to us. Being born again is a supernatural event in which God gives a person a new heart, changing our desires, our loves, and giving us the ability to perceive him rightly and obey him in trust. Now, this is a bitter pill for us to swallow as Americans, because we Americans are independent, aren't we? Self-sufficient. At least we live and operate in a society that gives us the illusion of self-sufficiency. We can live well. We can live our daily lives, can't we, without help from other people, it seems like. We make our own way in the world. And this carries over to our understanding of morality as well. As a society, we think of ourselves as generally good people. We're not perfect, of course, right? But we're well-intentioned. We're good people. We're not intentionally trying to hurt other people. We love to see good triumph over evil. And since we're good people, then whatever afterlife there is, surely God will receive us into it. But listen, Jesus gives a very jarring rebuttal to that conviction. Listen again to the answer that, think about this answer that he gives to this upstanding religious man, a religious leader in Israel. This man who comes to him acknowledging that Jesus must have God with him to do the things that he does, right? To this fine, upstanding man, this good person, Jesus says, "You're not nearly as good as you think you are. And you have no way of becoming who you need to be in order to live in the kingdom of God." Because the reality is, in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God fully comes, in that day, those who were there will love God with all their hearts, and they will love their neighbors as themselves. With as much energy as they would care for themselves, they're focused on the people around them. And God says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are light years from there. And you and I, in and of ourselves, are light years from there." Jesus says you have to become a completely new person. You need a completely new heart. Now that's sobering, isn't it? Those are sobering words to hear. Because when we think about it, that means that in order to enter the kingdom of God, to be with God forever, I need something done to me that I can't do, that I have no control over. It's worth stopping for a moment to feel the weight of that. To feel that weight, but then to realize this, that God does not bring us to the point of being helpless in order to leave us hopeless. He brings us to the point of being helpless in order to help us. God is not bringing us to this point, to realizing this truth. He doesn't put it in the Bible to mock us, to condemn us, to make us feel we have no hope. He brings us to the point because the reality is we truly are helpless. We just don't want to believe it. So we keep telling ourselves, we keep establishing our own set of rules for what it means to be good, and when we carry them out, we congratulate ourselves on being good people. We're like a patient who has cancer, who has a tumor inside, and they need surgery to remove that tumor. But they insist instead on exercising more and more and eating their vegetables and believing that this is going to make them well. So they go to the doctor and say, "Doc, you're going to love what I'm doing, right? I've been exercising every day. I've been eating vegetables. Where's that clean bill of health?" But the doctor knows, doesn't he? He knows he has to bring this patient to the point of realizing you need me to do something for you. You can't do for yourself. I've got to cut this out of you if you're going to live, if you're going to survive. All other options must be exhausted, and you must come to the point where you trust me to act for you, for your good. It's where God brings us. So if you believe this, then this morning, this truth that Jesus says, you must be born again, it leaves you in one of two places, okay? First, you might hear this and say, "This hasn't happened to me, right? I haven't experienced this new birth and become a new person, or at least I don't think I have." Then, as we said, this truth might leave you a bit frantic, realizing that you need something done to you. If you care about going to heaven, right, being with God, something must be done to you that you can't do for yourself. There's a feel a bit frantic about this. If that's you, then you want to know, well, how does God bring this new birth about? Does it happen like lightning where you're walking down the street one day and out of the blue it zaps you in your heart and he changes you? Or how does he bring it about? How is a person born again? That's the first place this truth might lead you. The second place this truth could lead you
leave you is this,
saying, I have experienced this new birth. Thank God that he's worked in my heart in this way. Right? You know the joy that God has brought into your life, and so you naturally want others to experience it as well. So your question is there anything I can do? I know we've talked so far about God working. Is there anything that I can do to help others experience this new birth? To answer that, it also helps you to know, as much as we can, as is humanly possible to know, how does God bring this new birth about? How is a person born again? Well, we find that answer, John points to it, in the most well-known verse in the Bible, in John 3:16. Okay, which brings us to the second point of three in this passage. We first seen the need for new birth. Second, we see the means of a new birth. That being born again comes through hearing the good news of God's love in Jesus. Okay? God brings about this supernatural work through the message of the good news of his love in Jesus. Now, I want to do something really quickly because that's not as clear in John 3:16 here. It's not stated explicitly. So I want to take you to another passage, and we're going to come right back to John 3, okay? This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I do have this one on the screen here, all right? Listen to what Peter writes here to the Christians that he's writing to. He says this, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, he goes on to talk about how this Word is living and abiding, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. But here it is, the last line. And this word, this message, is the good news that was preached to you. God used this message of the gospel of what he has done in Jesus Christ to bring about your new birth. It didn't happen when you were walking down the street and he just zapped you like lightning out of the blue. Right? It came as you heard this message and you learned of God's love. Put a spark in your heart and it burst into flame with love for God when you heard of his love for you. So let's go back then to John 3:16. This is what John, I would argue, is doing here in this passage then. Right? We've already talked about earlier on, Jesus has made clear the need for divine action. And it leaves us asking, what then are we to do as human beings, right? What's role do we play here? What's the human side of things? How does this new birth occur in people's lives? And John gives us the answer, an answer that Jesus has already pointed to, as Rayshawn talked about at the end of last week. This is what he talked about, as Jesus talked about in verses 14 and 15, how the Son of Man, just like in the Old Testament, the serpent was lifted up on a standard, the Son of Man also must be lifted up. And John comes in to clarify and says, let me make this clear for you. Because, by the way, I personally think that John 3:16 is not Jesus continuing on in dialogue, but John now breaking in to explain and to clarify for us. And so he points then to the means by which this new birth occurs. And that's understanding the love of God, seeing the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17, it's like a confirmation. Look, this is the reason why God sent his Son, not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but in order to save the world. God had a joyful resolve for the good of the world. Right? He was committed to acting for the good of the world to the extent of sending his Son. What we are intended to grasp here in this passage is the heart of God that these verses point to. God loves. Listen to this. God loves to joyfully do good to others. He loves it. It brings him delight. That's why your day is filled with thousands of pleasures. From the taste of your coffee, to the feeling of the warm water on your skin in the shower, to the enjoyment you get from the music that you listen to on the way to work, to the comfort you have in the love and care you experience from family members, even in mundane interactions, to the beauty of the flowers you see on the way to work, kids, to the fun you have at recess when you get to play with your friends, the joy of sports, playing those games, right? Or even if ramp it up a bit, even the joy of video games. Yes, that's right. That you experience the pleasure in those. It's a gift from God. And we could go on and on and on. You see, every pleasure, every good pleasure in your life, it comes from God. And the reason why is because God loves to give. He loves to give. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He does not discriminate. He pours it out onto the world so that all people can enjoy these pleasures, right? So that in them we might see Him and respond. But we haven't, have we, as human beings? We've turned these gifts into idols and sought ultimate satisfaction in them. So what has God done in response to that? Has He decided they won't accept my gifts, I'll just send the lightning bolt down and condemn the world? No. Instead, He sends His very heart, His Son, to live, to experience what we experience, pain, right? Grief of death, betrayal, and even to be forsaken of God Himself on the cross, so that He can do us good forever. See, that's what John 3:16 is about. Seeing the love of God and experiencing that love in our hearts. This is the message of the cross, the message that turns our hearts to God. That God is a God who loves to give so much that He was willing to send His Son to die so that we could enjoy Him forever. That's the God who's behind John 3:16. And this new birth occurs as God kindles love in our heart in response to hearing and understanding the greatness of His love, His seeking of our good. The Bible says we love because He first loved us. Is there anything that can awaken love and trust in us like seeing the love that another person has for us? That's why you love your mom so much, and your dad, but your mom is the one, right, from pack the lunch, right, when you were sick, babied you. That's why you, all that she's done for you, that's why you love her so much. Nothing can turn our hearts. And this is how God has designed that this trust in Him be born up, right, by seeing His love for us. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you were in that place of hearing, we must be born again, but you realize, I'm not there. I haven't experienced that. I don't think I have. Then this is the message you need to hear and dwell on, to think about. Immerse yourself and think about and understanding this message, truly trying to grasp the love of God. And look, there is more to grasp than the simple statement that God loves you and sent Jesus to die for your sins. That's enough, but there's more there. The Bible fills out the fullness of this picture, the fullness of God's love, in terms like justification, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, propitiation. So those sound like theological terms. They are, but you need to discover what they mean, because they'll help you see the richness of the love of God John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. You could get that and read it. But seek to immerse yourself in this love. Pray that God would help you to understand it. And it's seeing that love that's going to cause you to truly trust in Him. That God's going to work through and bring about this new birth in your life. You can look to God in your helplessness. That's what God wants us to hear in our helplessness. I have sent my Son to help you. Romans 5:6 says, right? At the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. He's ready to meet you in your helplessness. But what about as Christians then? What do we do in response to this? Right? Isn't this tremendous encouragement to share the message of God's love with other people? When we hear this, that this is the way how God has designed, how God brings about this new birth in the heart is through people actually hearing of His love and seeing that love, and then He kindles in their heart a love in return for Him. That's the power. That's the power of this message that we know and we love and we share. There's power in this message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is why we're seeing it this morning. So, the holidays are coming up. Thanksgiving is this Thursday. Newsflash if you weren't aware of that already. Right? You don't have to preach a sermon at the Thanksgiving table, but you can share in some way about God's love with your family members. Right? Knowing that this is the message, right? That if they grasp this love of God, this is the message that God is going to work through to help them come to know Christ if they don't, to truly believe in Him. They don't need to know the correct political views, right? They don't need you to prove you're in the right on a particular social issue. I'm not saying those don't matter at all. But what I am saying is, look, make sure you make the main thing the main thing. Right? Don't miss that. Why not drop something like this at the Thanksgiving table, for instance? Man, don't you think all this good food that we're enjoying this afternoon, I just think that's evidence that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Or maybe if you're having good family time, if there's been a big debate, this probably isn't the time for it. But you could say in the midst of your family time, right, you're together with folks you're rarely together with and you're enjoying that experience. Don't you think that the fact that we have families, people that care about us, is evidence that God made the world and that He loves us? Pray that maybe that simple kind of starting to interact with this dynamic of seeing God's love will give you the opportunity to share about the even greater love that He's shown us in Christ. But we should be encouraged to share this message, right? And enthusiastic knowing how God works through it. All right. So, we've seen so far in John 3 that in order to believe in Jesus rightly, you must be born again. And we've seen that the means of being born again, that God, the way He always operates in changing the love of our hearts is by helping us to see His love. It doesn't come through, there's no other way this new birth is going to come. It comes through the good news. Right? So we've seen that we need a new birth. We've seen the means of the new birth. Well, we might be asking the question now, right? Okay, I understand these things, but how do I know that a new birth has occurred? I believe that I believe rightly in Jesus. Seeing this, how do I know? Well, John, in the final verses of this passage, points to the evidence of a new birth. And that is, we could simply say, when we've been born again, we love Jesus more than we love our sin. Okay? I want you to look at the rest of these passages, verse 18 through 21, from this angle. All right? What's the main problem with humanity that these verses point to? What's the main problem we see here? First, we see that there is a problem. right? That God does love the world. He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but there is a condemnation that rests on the world, don't we? There is a problem. There is a judgment hanging over humanity. In verse 18, we read that whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already. Now, what does that word condemned mean? Well, in the Bible, condemn or condemnation is nearly always used as a legal term, as a legal word. What do I mean by that? Well, think about the word indictment. If you are watching the news and you hear the word indictment, immediately what do? You know there's a court case about to happen. Somebody's done something wrong, and there's a jury that's found enough evidence to indict this person, right? You always, almost always, think about the word indictment as a legal term. Well, in first century, this word condemnation carried with it that legal aspect. In the Bible, to condemn is a legal word that means a judge declares someone guilty. To condemn is this judge's action of saying, you are guilty, and then consequently, there's going to be punishment that follows, right? So look at verse 18 again, okay? Whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned, not declared guilty, and subject to punishment by God. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, again, by God, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what these verses are saying is there is a punishment that hangs over humanity, and the only way that this punishment is removed is by coming to trust in Christ. And you don't have to take my word for what this word condemn means either, that it's a legal term. You can see it clearly at the beginning of verse 19, where John says this, right? This is the judgment. He's spoken of condemnation, and he says, this is the judgment. This is what's wrong. Okay? And then in verse 19, we find what John points to anyway as the main problem with humanity in this passage. He said, this is what's wrong. This is what's brought about this condemnation from God. That the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Right? Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The problem with humanity is what we love. The problem is with what we love. Now, what does it mean to love something? It can mean a couple of things, because the love that we're talking about here is different from the love we've spoken of in verse 16. Right? The love that God showed for the world is this joyful resolve for the good of others. Right? It's an acting for the good of others. But here, in this verse, this love for the darkness is speaking of what our hearts are inclined to. Right? If we want to be very technical about it, we can say that it's what we really, really like. I like salad, but I love chocolate chip cookies. Right? It's what our hearts are drawn to. See, that's John is saying that's the condemnation, that as human beings, our hearts are drawn to darkness, to being away from God, because the things that we do are evil, and we love that evil more than we love God. Now, it's easy for us to hear that and again to think, like, darkness, right? That's murdering people, stealing from people, right? These gross evils. But you know, it's also pride. It's relishing pride and relishing the fact that others fail when I succeed. Others being put down so I can be raised up. It's also, the darkness is also the joy of gossip, right? Where I relish the fact that someone else has done something that makes them not as good of a person as I have been. right? And I like spreading that along so I can elevate myself, right? It's the darkness of the lust and the covetousness that we hold in our hearts, right? This relish that we get from our sinful pleasures. It's the relish we get when we're bitter with somebody who's done us wrong and we know they're wrong and we're holding on to that sense of justice rather than doing something that would be for their good and extending forgiveness, right? All of that's darkness as well. And that's who we are naturally as human beings. And so John says the condemnation is when the light has come into the world, when goodness comes into the world, in the person of Jesus, we turn away from Him because we know there's evil, right? That we have done evil and we love evil. What happens when a person is born again, though? Right? You see, what's the result of this supernatural work in a person's heart? When He sends the Spirit of God in our hearts, He changes what we love. Right? We no longer relish what we did before. At least if we do, our consciences come in and the Spirit of God comes in and says, you know that's not going to bring you pleasure. You know that dishonors God, right? We have new delights. There's a new relish for the person of God and His character, right? We now love what is good, even as we continue to battle what is evil. What happens when we're born again? Let me tell you a story, okay? Give you an illustration. But it's one that I tell at the risk, I must say, of spoiling this entire sermon for my wife. I'll leave that hanging for a second just to keep you in suspense. Keep her in suspense. On March 28, 1992, I was on a couch at my grandmother's house, anxiously watching the end of one of the greatest basketball games of all time. The regional finals of the NCAA tournament, University of Kentucky versus Duke. Kentucky was down by one with 8 seconds left, but hit a shot to go up by one with 2.1 seconds left. Those of us who were ACC fans were crushed. It would take a near miracle for Duke to pull off the win. Of course, the near miracle occurred as Grant Hill threw the ball all the way down the court to Christian Laettner. He turned around with 2.1 seconds left, made the shot as time expired, and Duke won, and the crowd went crazy, and I cheered and jumped up off the couch. This is a story, too, by the way, that I can never tell in Kentucky if I preach it, so I had to do it here, right? I would literally be, someone would rush me at this point. So may the state of Kentucky pardon me for my past sins. I cheered. Duke wasn't my favorite team, but I was a fan. And I didn't care for Kentucky at that point. But, y'all are wondering, where is he going with this, right? Flash forward 13 years, and I met a beautiful woman from Kentucky. She had been given a big blue rattle in the crib, right? That's what they do there. They give out those UK rattles where she was. That's a joke, but it's not far from it. It did not take long for me, after I came to love her, to look at that game in a different light back in 1992. The heroes and the villains switched jerseys, right? Now, Christian Laettner was not a hero, but an arch villain. And now, this is to redeem myself in her eyes anyway, because I love her, I love UK basketball. I truly do, right? And Duke has become the villains of the NCAA to me, right? Oh, that's a joke, but you see, it is like this radical shift in what I loved before. Now I love something different, and it was also because of a person. A person I came to love changed that. This is what happens when we're born again. When we see God for who He is, when we see His love in Jesus, we see the love that He's extended to us, and we come to love Him. Now we want to bring our lives before Him. We want them to please Him. We love Him. Our sins do not allure us the way they did before. He is the one who draws our hearts to Him. And that's what we see in these final verses, right? For everyone who does wicked things hates the light hates the light. And remember, the light is not just a general sort of goodness. John has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the true light. He is goodness personified, right? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When we love Jesus, and we love what is good, and we strive for that, yes, we know he needs to cleanse us from our sin, but we're sincerely coming before him, right? So that our lives are laid bare to him. There's just one more particular application I want to make for you this morning, and that's if you're a Christian who is with us this morning, and to say the reality is, it's possible to be born again, okay, and to get entangled in sin. This happens. I don't want to think if you're struggling with the sin, that doesn't absolutely mean you're not born again. Right? It's possible to do this. But if you do, look, you're not going to have the assurance that you've been born again. You're not going to have the joy that comes with it. And what I mean by that is not as if you're just fighting with the sin, right? But if you've given over to relishing a particular sin in your life, whatever that may be, maybe it's holding on to that bitterness like I talked about and refusing to turn away from it. Or it's a lust that you are holding on to and cherishing in your heart. Look, I have to say this to you because you need to hear, you're not going to experience assurance and joy in God until you turn away from that, right? And you experience Jesus' love, right? Until you need to bring that to him in confessions and repentance and seeking his help to turn away from it. You're not going to have fullness of joy until that happens, okay? I just want to press in and say, look, now is the time to make that right. It's not an accident you're here on a Sunday morning hearing God's word about this. Now is the time to make that right with God. And Rayshawn or Matt or I or any other brother or sister here that you know and trust is willing to help you with that. Look, this is not about trying to publicly shame anybody and bring them up front so everybody knows they're struggling with something deep. It's not about that. Okay? It's about you finding help. I can tell you this too. When we gather to worship God like this, the Spirit of God is present in a profound way that he's not when you go back out into the world. Okay? And I tell you that because the temptation is going to be strong for you. If you leave here without reaching out for help, you're going to experience opposition from your own sinful nature. So you think, well, I've got it on my own. I can handle it. It's going to be embarrassing if I share this with someone else, really. All right? And then you're going to decide to try to deal with it on your own. I can tell you that. Look, I can tell you because I've experienced that dynamic in my own life. So I'm just pressing in to say now is the time. Please, I would plead with you, brother, sister. If nothing else, shoot. All you have to do before you leave, shoot an email to me or Rayshawn or Matt to say, can we talk? And we'll know. We'll catch up. Right? We want you to experience the fullness and assurance of that comes from knowing, right? You have been born again. This is yours. So brothers and sisters, God's love is great, isn't it? Let's relish that love and let's share it with others. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father, we bow before you in humility and great gladness that you are our God. We have this morning in this passage of Scripture seen you for who you are, a God of tremendous grace and love, and we worship you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on you and to understand this work in our hearts so that we understand this love, so that we would turn away from sin and walk closely with you. I pray that you would help us as we go this week particularly, and we are around our family, folks who we love. Help us to share your love with them, especially those who don't know you. And Lord, it's our prayer for anyone who might be here this morning who is struggling, feeling frantic, this desire to be born again. Open the eyes of their hearts. Bring them into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.